Would you turn with me to 1 Peter? We'll be studying from that this morning. Wow, what a week. I went through so many emotions this past week, more than I went through than on the day I got married. You don't have to clap. So anyway, I was going through some of my files back when I was in seminary, and I happened to be on one that, of course, I took back in 1995. And the title of that course, of course, was Peter, but the particular subject that the professor was talking about was Living a Godly Life in a Godless World. Now, isn't that apropos for today? It was in 1995, it is today, and it was also in the first century when Peter was writing and preaching. Now, whenever we open up one of the books, it doesn't matter whether it's Apostle Paul, Peter, James, or John. What we're doing when we open up that book, we're coming in the middle of a conversation. Things have transpired prior to that that we may be or may not be privy to. If I come up on you and you're in a conversation and I enter into it, I won't know what you're talking about unless you bring me up to speed. That same thing is true whenever we look at any of the Gospels. There's a background information to every one of the letters, and there certainly is one here in the first letter of Peter. So let me start, and I want to focus here on the first two or three chapters because, to me, it's terribly important to understand what he's talking about in these first two chapters in order to understand the rest of the book itself. So let's take that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So who is Peter? Where did he come from? Well, when we look at John 1:42, we see that his brother Andrew introduced him to the Savior. And what did Jesus do? He said, I'm going to name you Cephas, which means Peter. And that's what he was known as, Peter. And in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in Mark, the 3rd chapter, and in Luke, the 6th chapter, we see where Jesus appointed his apostles. Now, Peter, he makes this declaration saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what is an apostle? It was one appointed by Jesus. He had to be with Jesus and hear Jesus and be with him during his ministry. And he says, I am an apostle. An apostle isn't a messenger. He's one who is sent. He has a message to bring. And Paul and Peter did bring that message. And so whenever he is talking to these people in the exile, that's not some mystery. That's not something that we are not aware of. So when we look in the 2nd chapter of Acts, and we can look at that for just a minute. We see all these names that are mentioned here. Because on the day of Pentecost, there are these people here when we read, start in verse 5, chapter 2. Now there were dwelling there in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude came together, they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pygra, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But the others mocked, saying, "They are filled with a new wine." So here it says that Peter, a messenger of Jesus Christ, writing this letter to the exiles who heard him speak on the day of Pentecost, they were exiles of the dispersion, and he uses the word dispersion because they were Jews, and Jews, after they were conquered by the Syrian army in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, scattered. Many of them scattered. And even after they came back after their 75-year captivity in Babylon and settled in Jerusalem, many of them left. And the term dispersion is used for those Jews who no longer resided in Jerusalem. So he's writing to these people with whom he converted on the day of Pentecost, to the exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father. Now, the thing that I want us to understand whenever we get to this, get through this first verse, is these exiles are people. And dispersions, a lot of people, when they interpret this, think that the dispersions are a separate group of people, but they're not. They are exiles. They are children of God who are living outside the boundaries of Jerusalem, many of them. Just like us today, we are exiles. And we are homesick for a country that we long for, and that country is heaven. These are exiles as well. And he's talking to them, and he's going to tell them that they're going to go through a great deal of persecution because Nero is not on the throne yet, but it won't be long until he is. And although most of Nero's persecution of the Christian was within the Roman boundaries of Rome, it still transferred all out into the Roman provinces. So he's telling them, you're getting ready to go through some persecution and you need to be ready for it. To the exiles of dispersion who were chosen, and some of your interpretations of the Bible say according to the foreknowledge of God or by his prior knowledge, he knows who's going to be chosen. And what does chosen mean? It means that without merit, you have surrendered yourself to Christ, and you've been destined by God by the foreknowledge and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, this blood is an act of restoring one's relationship with God, and we read about that first, I guess, in Exodus 24, when the children of Israel were required to take the blood of the lamb and put it across their doorpost so that when the death angel passed by, he would pass over them and not kill all the children that were in there. So that first act of restoration of relationship. But we also have that. We have the seal of God's covenant promise to us, and we celebrate that through the Lord's Supper. And that's a sign to us in Luke 22:20. We have that seal as well. So what is sanctified by the Spirit mean? Well, what that means is when we're sanctified, we go through a progression. We're baptized into Christ, as it says in the scriptures, that we are baptized into Christ and we're raised to walk into a new life. And so that sanctification becomes a progress. We, when we start off, have a lot of problems overcoming some of the sins that we have and that we brought into that ceremony. I'm now 78, and there's a lot of things that I was heir to when I was 21, 22, or in my 20s that no longer have any impact on me whatsoever. They drew me into sin, but now, because of the progression and work of the Spirit, they have no control over me at all. It's like the song, "The world all about me now has no allure." So we're being sanctified by the Spirit on a progressive nature day by day. And eventually we're going to be glorified, where we'll be removed completely from the presence of sin. And that's what we look forward to as God's elect, as God's exile, living in this pagan world that we live in. So that concludes what I wanted to talk about in verses 1 and 2. And so now let's talk about the risen Christ. Beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope," not a dead hope, a living hope, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, tries to describe, which is indescribably impossible, what heaven is going to be like. And he says, we have an inheritance which is imperishable. Imperishable to me means when I have a stock of bananas on my cabinet and they begin to ripen, and as they eventually become black, then they perish. They're not any good anymore. But we have this hope. We have this life in heaven that is going to be imperishable. It's not going to perish. My skin is not what it was when it was 21. When I look at myself in the mirror, I'm not the same as I was when I was in my tent. I don't have that same countenance. I don't have that same look. But when I get to heaven, I'll have an imperishable countenance. I'll have an imperishable body. It'll be undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guaranteed through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. And that's what we should be doing. Marcus talked about that, having joy, which is different than happiness. We have the joy regardless of the circumstances that we encounter. So we have this joy, rejoice, though now for a little while, where you may suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which is though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, C.S. Lewis said, God is not concerned so much about your happiness as he is about your growing up. You know, sometimes it takes a lot of us, a long time for us to grow up. I know it did me. It took me a long time to grow up. My wife used to remind me of that. Grow up. So that sanctification part, as I said before, is a progression. We deal with it day to day. And the way that we become more sanctified is by a detailed study of the scriptures. We inculcate that. We deeply embed it in our minds. And so Peter is reminding them, therefore, in the 13th chapter, therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us how we as Christians can be ready for the expectation of a holy life. And this gird up our minds is back, referring back to the Old Testament, where the children of Israel were told to gird up their minds because they were going to be on a long journey. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, be yourself holy in all your conduct. Now, Peter uses, in the entire New Testament, I think there's 22 references to the word conduct. Peter uses it 11 times. And here he says, and of course, this is how we as Christians can determine our sanctification and our progress in sanctification by our conduct. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoked as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves in fear with fear throughout the time of your exile. You know you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of times for your sake. Though through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter here in these chapters is exhorting us to lead a holy life, and he's doing it, and he's saying we do it by our conduct. We know that. Our conduct demonstrates what kind of person we are. And so then he begins in verse 22, talking about a sincere love for others. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from what? From the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. And when did he preach it? On the day of Pentecost. So then he says, put away all malice and all guile and all insincerity and envy and slander. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And this is one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. And if I had a blackboard and it could diagram that, I would diagram a big square. And I'd put Jesus there as the cornerstone. In each one of us, I'd put your name on there as you were being built up in that priesthood with Jesus. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by man, but in God's sight chosen and precious. Come to him, that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourself built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What happened in the Old Testament? There was a priest that they had to go to sanctify their sins. But now we are priests. We're being built up, and Christ is the cornerstone. Bit by bit, we're being built up. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the cornerstone, and a stone that will make man stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once the only people were the chosen people of God, the Jewish people. But now we are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what are our duties as a result of that? Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against you. Maintain good conduct, there's that word again, among the Gentiles, our sinners, so that in case they speak against you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, I was playing golf 2 or 3 weeks ago with Doyle and Dayton, and Dayton had brought one of his neighbors, I think, a Mexican guy by the name of Jose. And we were about to get into a heated discussion over politics. Because he was a Catholic, and I mentioned, I just can't believe how a Catholic could vote for someone who supports abortion. And Dayton stepped in and he said, we're not talking about politics, it's over with. And afterwards, when I got home, I got to reflecting about that, and I thought, you know, I was about to ready to blow my top. And fortunately, Dayton stepped in and stopped me. So when I was reading this the other day, I thought, gosh, I'm convicted right here just by reading this scripture that I was about to open my mouth and step my foot in it. And had I done that, I would have not been any influence on that guy at all. I would have alienated him. And later when I played golf with him, you know, we became pretty good friends. And I think I have a good relationship with him now. But had Doyle not stepped in, I would not have. So you want to make sure that people see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You need to be submissive. Be submissive to higher authorities. And I know that's kind of hard to do sometimes. But here he says to the Christian in the state, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext to evil. But live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Wow. Now, this next section is one that a lot of people have had problems with because they wonder why that when Christ came, he didn't repudiate slavery. Why didn't he teach against that? Why didn't he come out against that and end it? In verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters and with all respect, not only to kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right, suffer it, if you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, having you an example. And you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted in him who judges justly. So that section between the servant and his master, why didn't Jesus come out and be vehemently opposed to slavery in his time in the first century? Many theologians said it would have been impossible for him to do that because the government that he was under was the Roman government. And that Roman Empire was built on slavery. It's estimated that over a third of all the people who reside in the Roman Empire were slaves. And the Roman Empire had strict, difficult laws regarding slavery. Tacitus, one of the Roman historians, wrote that one of the wealthy Roman citizens had over 400 slaves, and one of the slaves killed his master. And the Roman prosecutor, when they prosecuted that case, recommended that all 400 of the slaves be killed. And they did. They killed all 400 of them, as an example. Other times, they had laws against a slave that ran away, and if they caught him and brought him back, they would tattoo on his forehead F. And if he was a thief, they would tattoo CF, that he was a runaway slave and he was also a thief. And they also had agents who would integrate themselves into society to find slaves who had escaped and bring back. And so they believe that it would have been impossible for Jesus to do that if he had then all the apostles as well as himself would have been killed and the word of God would not have been spread. Now this third chapter is my wife's favorite. And she wanted to make sure that I read the seventh verse. The first starts out with, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands." But whenever you jump down to verse 7, it says, "Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered." So I fulfilled her wish today. So what is the Christian conduct in review? Beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you have a unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, tender-hearted and humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are upon their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those you revile, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, and the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patient waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved from water. I'm not going to take the time to explain that. I do have a reason for it, but I won't. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Without no death and without no resurrection, there would be no living hope. We have that living hope through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I exhort you over in fourth chapter, beginning in verse 12, and I'll finish with that because I'm running out of time. "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischiever. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under the name let him glorify God." Living a godly life in a godless world is not easy, but it's what we are called to do. We are called to be holy because he is holy. And it's something we can do by our conduct. I have no idea what any of you might be experiencing now in your life. But if we can help you in any way in baptism, or if we can help you with your personal prayers, we'd be happy to do it while we stand and sing.